Jump into our study today. We are in the book of Acts once again, Acts chapter 14. Acts chapter 14. If you're new with us, we've been going through the last couple of weeks this study on the first Christian missionary journey. The first Christian missionary journey. And it's in Acts chapter 13 and Acts chapter 14. And so this morning, I want to talk just for a minute about how Paul and Barnabas, who are leading this journey, are now moving from Antioch over to Iconium. And just by way of review, they started from here, Antioch, just above Israel, and this is an eight-city stop, an eight-city tour that they're going on to let people know about the true message of Jesus. And so they leave Antioch, and they come down here to Cyprus, and they visit a couple of towns. They go north to Perga up here in the area of Pamphylia. Then they take that difficult 100-mile trek up to Poseidon, another city named Antioch. That's where we were last week. At the end of last week, they were run out of town, and they land in Iconium. And this morning, we're going to find them in Iconium. They're going to go down to Lystra, and then finally to Derbe. It's an eight-city tour. They're just trying to make Jesus famous, and we've been learning in the last chapter, and we're going to see in this chapter some characteristics, some strengths of what it takes to make Jesus famous. You know, we saw last week that living for Jesus is a mixed bag of experiences. Living for Jesus includes highlights and lowlights and easy times and difficult times. It includes times of great victory and times of defeat. It includes times of blessing and times of need. Living for Jesus is a mixed bag of life experiences. And trying to make Jesus famous is a very messy enterprise. There are going to be people that accept what you say and accept your faith. There are going to be people that reject it. Some reject it softly. Some reject it strongly. Even in our own personal journey with Jesus, there's going to be times of great faith. There are going to be times of doubt and skepticism. It's just a messy enterprise. I wish when we looked at the Bible, we could see clearly that you just start at point A and you just escalate to point B, and the Christian life is just so smooth and growing and victorious. But when we look at people like Paul and Barnabas, we find out quickly that it's not that way at all. And so we shouldn't be too discouraged that the Christian life and serving Jesus is a mixed bag of life experiences. Perhaps in this particular season of your journey with God, it's a high time. God has been doing some things, you're feeling really great, your faith is strong, but perhaps this is a low time. In fact, at the end of the chapter, at the end of our study this morning, we're going to find the lowest point on this first missionary journey. It couldn't get any worse than it's going to get today. And we're going to see how Paul responds to that. The first missionary journey. Well, in chapter 14, it starts out by saying, in Iconium, they entered the synagogue of the Jews together, Paul and Barnabas, and spoke in such a manner that a large number of people believed, both Jews and Greeks. What I want to ask this morning is, which is more vital for a missionary? Which is more important for us as Christians? Is it the message or is it the messenger? If you were to put on one side of the scale the messenger, and on the other side of the scale the message, in God's mind, which would weigh more in terms of importance and vitalness? Certainly, we could pick either one and find verses that talk a lot about each particular element. There are a lot of verses in the Bible that talk about the message. In fact, 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 18, Paul says, the message is the power of God to save people's souls. But on the other hand, Jesus said about the messenger that we should let our light so shine before who? Before men, that they may see our good what? Good deeds, good works, and glorify their Father who is in heaven. There is a real sense that Jesus says the messenger is key to helping people find Jesus. And there's a lot of verses that say, no, it's the message that is more vital in helping people find God and having eternal life. So this morning, I just want to pose the question, which is more vital, the message or the messenger? And I think we're going to learn a lesson from Paul and Barnabas today. So what we're going to find, first of all, is that there is a real sense of persecution and then productivity and then more persecution. We see there in verse 1 where Paul and Barnabas go to the synagogue together and they speak in such a manner that a large number of people believe. So the way that they spoke, the message that they gave, convinced a lot of people to become followers of Jesus Christ. But then in verse 2 it says, but the Jews who disbelieved stirred up the minds of the Gentiles and embittered them against the brethren. So what we find at the same time is a harsh environment. We have the Jews and the Greeks who hear Paul and Barnabas and jump right into faith in Jesus. And then we have those that disbelieve. And the ones that disbelieve are stirring up two things. Number one, they're stirring up the minds, okay, which means they're stirring up their theology. They're confusing them on a theological level. And then it says they are embittering them against them. Embittering means to stir up their anger. So the non-believers are stirring up both the intellect and the emotions of the people who are resisting the good news about Jesus. And so what we find is Paul and Barnabas are working in a very hostile and harsh environment. What's so interesting here in verse 3 is that it says, therefore, they spent a long time there speaking boldly with reliance upon the Lord. They spoke with boldness. There seems to be with Paul and Barnabas a line in the sand. As we've been looking at this missionary journey, it seems like Paul and Barnabas are willing to put up with a lot of junk when they go out and share Jesus with the community. But there's a line in the sand that once that line is crossed, they move on to the next town. In the end of the last chapter, we see that they were physically abused and they moved on to the next town. There seems to be this sense where, you know what, if things get a little bit harsh, if things get uncomfortable, they'll stay. If there is some pushback and some opposition, they'll stay. But once somebody lays their hands on them, that seems to be the line, and they move on to the next town. What's interesting to me is that in this particular moment, although there is a divided community, they stayed for a long time. You know, sometimes Christians think, you know what, I'm at a school, and there's not very many people that have my faith at my school. I think I'm going to ask my folks to send me to a different school. Perhaps you're on a job and your boss doesn't appreciate your faith. And maybe the people actually joke about it or demean you because of it. And so your thought is, you know what, I think I need to find another place of employment. I'm too uncomfortable here. Perhaps you're getting together this holiday season with some family members, and there's some family members that you're going to see that don't really hold to your faith in Jesus. And when you get together, it's a little bit awkward, and sometimes it's a little bit confrontational. And my question is maybe like Paul and Barnabas, would God maybe want us to stay and speak boldly? I love what it says here in verse 3. Therefore, they spent a long time there speaking boldly with reliance upon the Lord. See, they were in a situation where they personally needed God's strength to stay strong and to stay bold. And if Paul and Barnabas were in a situation where they needed to rely on the Lord, it must have been a pretty difficult situation because these are pretty strong guys. And I wonder sometimes, do I give up too easy? When I'm in a conversation about my faith and somebody gives an opposing opinion, do I just be quiet and move on to the next conversation? When somebody writes an opposing viewpoint of what you believe, do we just move on to the next blog site? Maybe God would want us to be a little bit more bold and to stay there a little longer and rely upon Him to be able to speak the message of Jesus. I just thought it was very interesting. In the last situation they found themselves in, they left. In this situation, they stay. And later on in this chapter, they're going to leave to go to the next town once again. So where's the line in the sand? The line in the sand appears to be physical abuse. That as long as they're not putting their hands on them, they will stay in this community schism, in this difficult, hostile, harsh situation. And they share the message with boldness. Now, let's stay in verse 4 just for a minute. Verse 3. It says, they were speaking boldly with reliance upon the Lord. Now, watch this. This is a very deep dive here in this one verse. Who was testifying to the word of his grace. Who was testifying? The Lord. The Lord was testifying to the word of his grace, granting that signs and wonders be done by their hands. Now, we've got to unpackage this very clearly for us. What this verse is telling us is that when Paul and Barnabas were bold with their faith and their testimony, even though it was hard, there were people that were listening to them that were all in. They were buying into it. They were becoming followers of Christ. They were becoming Christians. There were a whole other group that pushed back and opposed and were mad at them and were embittered against them. But then there were those in the middle that were moving from this side to this side, moving from disbelief to belief. And God decided, I'm going to validate the message of Paul and Barnabas. It says that the Lord was testifying to the word of his grace. It's the Lord's message. And when Paul and Barnabas were speaking it and proclaiming it loudly and clearly, God said, you know what? I want to give them an extra dose of my validation, so I'm going to allow them to perform what? Signs and wonders. Signs and wonders were not the main event. Signs and wonders were the validation of the message. Because Paul and Barnabas were speaking boldly. This is not the first time that we've seen this on this missionary journey. In fact, if we go back to chapter 13 just for a minute, we remember the story of Sergius Paulus. Sergius Paulus was a very important Roman official, and he invited Paul and Barnabas to come and share the good news of Jesus with him. And when Paul and Barnabas showed up, Sergius Paulus was sitting in the proconsul room and he was having an assistant with him, and the assistant was a sorcerer. Remember that story? The assistant was a magician. He was an evil magician. He was a Jew, which was really weird for a Jew to be a sorcerer. And during the conversation that Paul and Barnabas had with Sergius Paulus, this man kept interrupting. And finally, Paul looked at this guy and what did he say? He said, you're an evil guy and you're blind for a season. And all of a sudden, right in the room, the guy becomes blind. You know, around the office, we've been taking, since we taught on this here a couple of weeks ago, if anybody disagrees with anybody in the office, they go, you're blind till Thanksgiving, okay? You're blind till Christmas, okay? It doesn't work. We don't have that power, but boy, we're throwing that around. You're blind till New Year's, you know? And what it says in chapter 13 and verse 12... It says, then the proconsul, this Sergius Paulus gentleman, the proconsul believed when he saw what had happened, being amazed at the what? Teaching of the Lord. So in other words, the teaching of the Lord is what began to open up his heart to God. And as he was moving in his heart toward them, accepting the message, Paul's miracle set the seal and put him over the edge into faith. The miracle was not the key to his becoming a Christian. The miracle was the validation that the teaching of the Lord was true. So the miracle validated the message. Now here in chapter 14, we have exactly the same thing. We have Paul and Barnabas sharing the message, and the Lord, wanting to validate that message with power, gave them the ability to do signs and wonders. The signs and wonders are not the focal point. The signs and wonders are the validation that the message is true. You know what this tells us? It tells us that God puts a pretty high value on his message, right? That if somebody would speak the message boldly and courageously, God would back them up. What does that tell us today? It tells us today that if I really spoke the message boldly and clearly, I would be able to say, you're blind till Thanksgiving, and it would happen. No, that's not what it's saying at all. But it's saying that God comes alongside people and validates the message when the messenger will be bold. So we're starting to see in this passage the scale of what's more vital, the message or the messenger. So far, it's leaning a little bit in the message direction. Let's keep going. Now, what we're going to find here is an example of this power. In fact, let's fast forward from verse 3. Let's skip down to verse 8. In verse 8, Paul and Barnabas have already moved on to the city of Lystra, and this is what happens. At Lystra, a man was sitting who had no strength in his feet, lame from his mother's womb, who had never walked. This man was listening to Paul as he spoke. The word listen is in the continual sense. He's been listening and listening and listening and listening. Paul, as he spoke, who, when he had fixed his gaze on him, who's the who? It's Paul. When Paul had fixed his gaze upon this man and had seen that he had the faith to be made well, he said with a loud voice, stand upright on your feet. And he leaped up and began to walk. This is an example of the signs and wonders that are taking place. Paul heals a crippled man. Now, before we move on, there's another crazy statement here in this verse that we've got to look at for a moment. If you like to underline phrases in your Bible, verse 9 says, when he had fixed his gaze on him, and here it is, and had seen that he had faith to be made well. Well, what does that mean? Up to this point, there's no conversation taking place between Paul and this crippled gentleman. But it's as if Paul was in church that day or out in the community that day, and he was talking to a crowd, and he noticed the lame man over here on the side, and his attention kept getting drawn over here. Now, a lame person in and of itself wasn't that unusual for the ancient world, but there was something special about this guy. And as Paul was teaching, he kept looking over here, and God kept saying something to Paul while he's looking over here. He's saying, hey, over here, look at this guy over here. And then it finally says, Paul fixed his gaze on him, and what he saw in the person's eyes, and how he had the discernment from God to look into the guy's heart, he said he saw that this guy was ready to believe. He's ready to become a Christian. And that if Paul heals this guy, he will be in a place where he won't reject the healing. Man, what does that mean? Well, it tells us that there is some kind of interaction between what God is doing in the life of a person and what people will let God do in their life. That some people in the crowd are 100% all in. Some people in the crowd have closed their heart to this and they're not interested. And some people are moving from this crowd to this crowd. And all they need is a little boost, and they'll step over into faith. Just like Sergius Paulus needed a little boost to get him over. So when Paul looked at this guy, he said, I see in him enough faith that if I heal him, he won't say, not me, I don't need it. What did he do? When Paul said with a loud voice, stand up and walk, what does it say that the man did? He leaped up. And he walked. He didn't hesitate. He didn't question why. Because God had prepared his heart for this moment in time. It's a very mysterious thing to try to figure out where's the balance between what God wants to do in your life and you letting him. And somehow we think that God just is going to override your life and he's going to bust down your door and he's going to force his way in. But we know that that's not true. We also know that sometimes you want God to do things in your life and he's not ready to do them in your life yet. And so there's this very strange balance between, you know what, I am ready for God to do whatever he wants to do in my life. And then boom, God does something in your life. The point of this is it says that he was ready. See, when you and I say, I'm ready to be used by God, or I'm ready to go deeper with God, do we really say that sincerely? Or are we content where we're at with our life with God? Maybe God feels like he's a million miles away. Maybe you've kind of drifted away from him. But you know what? Really deep in your heart, you're okay with the drift. And you're not really that interested in God doing something in your life at this time. You know what? If that's the position of your heart, then we can't expect for God to do anything in our life. Because it's the person that's ready. It's the person that's seeking that gets the work done in God's life. But a fascinating idea thrown just into the sentence of this historical narrative. This man had a heart that was filled with enough faith that he could be made well. He would accept God's miracle in his life. And he needed that little push to get him over the ladder into faith. Just a little tidbit there. Now let's keep going. Look what happens. Verse 11, when the crowd saw what Paul had done, they raised their voices, saying in the Lycaon language, the gods have become like men and have come down to us. And they began calling Barnabas Zeus and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. On the screen there, I have a picture of Zeus in the right upper right-hand corner, and this is Pastor Steve's yearbook picture from his high school. Okay. He wishes, huh? That's Hermes. As I was reading about this week, it was very fascinating. There's a tradition in the city of Lystra, a tradition that goes back way before the ancient days of Paul. The tradition is this. One day, Zeus and Hermes came to Lystra, and they came down to earth, and they tried to be received into the homes of the people of Lystra, and everybody rejected them. Everybody rejected Zeus and Hermes except for one old couple. They invited them in and provided food and shelter. And the tradition said that after Zeus and Hermes left this home, that the city of Lystra was destroyed. And so the people of Lystra built, this couple built a temple outside of the city to Zeus. So that if Zeus and Hermes ever came back, they would know that the people there were worshiping them. And so now, years and years and years later, Paul and Barnabas come into town and they do this miracle with the same guy that has been named from birth. And they immediately think, you know what? This is most likely Zeus and Hermes again. We don't want our town destroyed again, so we better embrace them. The whole idea of calling them Zeus and Hermes wasn't pulled out of thin air. It was based on a tradition of their history. And then it says in verse 15, verse 13, the priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifices with the crowds. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their robes and rushed out into the crowd, crying out, saying, men, why are you doing these things? We are also men of the same what? Nature as you. And preach the gospel to you that you should turn from these vain things to a living God. They wanted to sacrifice oxen to him as gods. They wanted to put garlands around their necks and lift them up unto a level of deity. And Paul came out and said, no, 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 no. And I want you to catch what he says in a little bit of detail here. It says, men, why, verse 15, why are you doing these things? We are also men of the same nature as you. He says, we are just messengers. We're just messengers. But we preach the gospel to you that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who has made heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In the generations gone by, he, God, permitted all the nations to go their own ways, and yet he did not leave himself without a witness, in that he did good and gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. What is Paul saying? Paul's saying, you know what? The messengers are just like you. Then what's important is the message that we're proclaiming. And here's the message, that the God who made the heavens and earth, and although he let your nation go its own way, God was good to you. He gave you rains. He gave you harvests. He gave you flocks so that you could have a good life. In theology, we have a term that is called general grace. God's general grace. And the idea in that theological term means that God loves everyone around the world. And God cares for everyone around the world. God doesn't just love his own people, Israel. God doesn't just simply care for the people that have accepted him. There's a sense where God cares for all of his creation. This is called general grace. That's what Paul is bringing up here. Paul is saying, you know what? We're just telling you the message that you should already know, because you know that this is a designed place, and if it's designed, there's a designer, and you know that you have been living a good life. You've had rains and flocks and herds. God has been good to you. Will you respond to him? And I want you to notice that Paul pushed down the idea of exalting the messenger, and he exalted the message of God's goodness. So again, if we're asking the question today, which is more vital, the message or the messenger? It looks like Paul would put much more weight toward the answer of the message. That the messengers are just people like us. What changes people's lives is the message. That's why every time people try to exalt Paul, he pushes himself down and he exalts the message. It's the same thing that the other disciples and followers of God did. So he exalts the message. And then in verse 18, it says, even saying these things, with difficulty, they restrain the crowds from offering sacrifices to them. Wouldn't it have been tempting just to let them do it? Wouldn't it have been tempting just to let them elevate you to the status of deity? Maybe they would have thought, you know what? Hey, Barnabas, if they make us like gods, we can even tell more people about Jesus. Maybe if we're not just visitors, but we're the ones sitting in the temple down the street, maybe that will be even a bigger platform and we can tell more people about Jesus. But Paul says, no. The messengers are just ordinary folks. It's the message that changes people's lives. See, when I stand before God and he says, why should I let you into my heaven? Hopefully my answer will not be, well, I hung around some good Christians. And I went to church at this cool church. And then you'll say, Auburn Grace Community Church. Our entrance into heaven is not based on who we hung out with here on earth. No matter how good the messengers are, no matter how good the ministries are, eternal life is found in the message. Eternal life is not found in the messengers. And so Paul pushes himself down and elevates the message. But even in that moment, he had a hard time restraining them. Now, that section is an example of God validating the message with divine power. Now let's go back to our story in verse 3. They stayed there for a long time, boldly with reliance upon the Lord, and who was testifying to the word of his grace. Notice, God was testifying to the message, not to the messengers, granting that signs and wonders be done on their behalf. But the people of the city were divided, and some sided with the Jews. Remember, the Jews were the ones that didn't believe, and they stirred up the crowds. And some with the apostles. These are the Jews and the Greeks that did believe. And when an attempt was made by both the Gentiles and the Jews with their rulers to mistreat and to stone them, they became aware of it and fled to the cities of Laconia, Lystra, and Derbe and the surrounding region. And there they continued to preach the gospel. So again, it seems like Paul and Barnabas had a line in the sand determining when they would stay in a community and when they would leave a community. And the line seems to be, now there's this rumor flying around about this attempted stoning of Paul and Barnabas. And it says they wanted to mistreat them, to slander them. And so when they heard about this physical violence threat, they left town. Now again, that goes back to the beginning of the message this morning. There are times when we need to not necessarily feel like compelled to stay in a hostile environment. God is not calling all of us to martyrdom. Certainly, just because there's a little bit of pushback doesn't necessarily mean we should leave that difficult situation. Maybe God wants us to stay there and be bold. But there may come a time when you need to step out of that situation because it's getting too threatening to you, or to the message. So the opposition almost wins the day. And then let's wrap up as we go back. Let's finish this section out, verses 19 and 20. Here's the lowest point of the journey. Remember, it's an eight-day tour. But the Jews, remember, they're in Lystra now. The Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, having won over the crowds. What crowds? The same crowds that wanted to sacrifice and make Paul and Barnabas gods. The same crowd was won over, and they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be what? They didn't just throw one or two rocks at him. They stoned him to the point where he was unconscious, bleeding, barely breathing, and not moving. It's one thing if you can fool one or two people about being dead. It's another thing if you can trick a whole crowd. Paul was brutally attacked to the point where they, the crowd, thought he was dead. And they drug his body out of the city and threw it outside the gates. And then verse 20. But while the disciples stood around him, he got up. Now, there's a couple of things that I question in that verse. The disciples were standing around him. So you can picture in your mind's eye Paul laying on the dirt of the road, battered, bloody, bruised, unconscious, not moving. Looking at him, you can't tell that he's breathing. It says they stood around him. If your friend was in mortal danger, you would try to assist. So the fact that it states they stood around him also tells us that they too thought he was dead. And so they're standing there looking around. I mean, looking at him. It also says the disciples. Well, who are the disciples? It's not Peter. It's not John and James. Remember, chapter 8, verse 1 says that they're still back in Jerusalem. So the word disciples means followers of Christ. These are people that Paul helped become Christians while he was in Lystra and while he was in Iconium and while he was in Antioch. These are new Christians standing around looking at Paul. They also understand that if this crowd did this to Paul, I better be careful as a new Christian because they might what? Do the same thing to me. So even standing around them was a pretty courageous event, act. But they're standing there looking at Paul. He's not moving. He's not breathing. He's bloody. Then all of a sudden he twitches a little bit. He coughs. His eyes flicker. And he begins to roll over on his back. And you can just hear the disciples say to each other, look, look, look. He's not dead. He's just stoned. He's just stoned. Some of you have been in that condition, right? You're so stoned, people thought you're dead. He's not dead, he's just stones. But man, I admire the guy. Look what it says. He got up and he went into the city. He didn't head for the hills. He didn't say, fellas, put me on a cot and get me out of town. And the next day, he went away with Barnabas to Derbe. He didn't take a vacation. He didn't even take a day off. The next day, I don't know about you, but I have grown in admiration for the Apostle Paul on this trip. The guy is a tough dude. You know why he's so determined? Because the message changed his life. The message changed his life, and he couldn't keep quiet about the message. You know, I hope when you stand before the Lord one day, and he should ask you, why should I let you into my heaven? You don't just say, because I met some good Christians. You know, I also hope the opposite is true. I hope that you don't reject Christianity because of Christians. We're just the messengers. And as hard as we try to be good messengers, we blow it as messengers. So don't follow Jesus because of Jesus' followers. But also, don't reject Jesus because of Jesus' followers. Or maybe, like at the beginning of this chapter, somebody has come into your life and they've confused your thinking. They've rallied your emotions against Jesus. They've made fun of you, or they've disproven your faith system. And they've been able to convince you in mind and emotions that this Jesus guy is not really who he says he is. Let me encourage you, don't not follow Jesus because someone else tells you not to follow Jesus. Check him out yourself. Because your eternal life is at stake. Because when I see Jesus face to face and he asks me, why should I let you into my heaven? He's not going to accept an answer that has anything to do with messengers. It's, did I receive the message? That's why Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 18, he says, the word of the cross, the message of the cross, is foolishness to those who don't believe. But to us who are being saved, it is what? The power of God. God loved me enough to send Jesus to forgive me of my sins. Yes, it's that simple. Am I a sinner? Yes. Do I need God's grace and forgiveness? Yes. Do I need God's entrance into heaven because he won't let imperfect people in? Yes. Does God offer it for free? Yes. It's simple. The power of eternal life, ladies and gentlemen, is not in the messenger. It's in the message. That's why Paul couldn't be quiet. You know, I became a Christian when I was 8. And the day before my 8th grade year at E.V. Kane, my parents moved our family to Auburn. And they started a Bible study in our home. And our Bible study, with a lot of other families joining it now, became the founding families for our church. And as an 8th grader and then a student at Placer, our church was starting to take form, and the focal point was the message. Because back in the 80s, the Christian community, kind of in a generalization, the Christian community focused so much on the gospel. Do you know the gospel? I mean, how many of you learned the Roman road? How many of you learned the four spiritual laws? I went through evangelism explosion twice. Why? Because the whole focus in the 80s and the 90s was, do you know the gospel and are you sharing the message? And in a general sense, I think the pendulum has swung just a shade. And now we focus on the messenger more. We call it friendship evangelism. We tell people, be compassionate, and people will come to Christ. And I'm a little bit concerned and probably convicted that we don't just be good messengers and expect people to come to Jesus. Because the power of Jesus is in the what? It's in the message, folks. And my challenge to us today is, if somebody came up to you this holiday season and said, you know what, God's really been working on my life, I really want to become a follower of Jesus, can you tell me in detail how to do it? Would you know how to tell them? Can you articulate the message of our faith? I understand you want to be a light. I understand you want to be a good messenger, and so you're a hard worker, and you try to be a person of integrity, and you're compassionate, and you're gracious. But salvation doesn't happen in that arena. Salvation happens when the message is shared. Does that make sense? So my challenge to us this holiday season is, number one, do you know the message of your faith clearly enough to communicate it with somebody? And number two, will you have the boldness to share it when the opportunity arises? Remember what we saw last week from Paul. Paul said to the church in Colossae, pray for me that a door will be opened that I can share the good news. Let's pray that prayer. I have an appointment this week with a friend, and my main point of this meeting is to share Jesus with him. And I need you to pray, like Paul asked us to pray, that when that meeting happens, an opportunity to share Jesus will arise, and I'll have the boldness to share Jesus. But I've got to know the message. If he asks me about Jesus, I don't want to say, well, you know, I just try and be a good guy. I try and be a good husband and a good father, and he needs the message. So what we've done today is just one little step as we close. On the tables, right by each of the three doors, there's a stack of these little pamphlets, and the pamphlet is just, how do you get to know God? And my challenge to you today is to take one of these on your way out and spend a minute, first of all, reminding yourself of what the message is. Because sometimes we get so caught up in being a good messenger that we forget what the message is. And maybe you're here this morning and you think, I wonder if I've received the message. Maybe you're here this morning and you think, if God's going to ask you, why should he let you into his heaven? You might say, well, because I've hung around some really cool Christians and I've tried to live a good life and I've gone to this really cool place called Auburn Grace. But sadly, the message is what gets us in. It's not the messenger. So maybe we need to re-familiarize ourselves with the message of the gospel, the good news. And then second of all, I want to challenge us to put it somewhere convenient. Put it in your car, put it in your purse, okay? Download it onto your phone. So when the opportunity comes up, you can present the message. When Paul was in Lystra, they tried to elevate the messenger. And Paul said, no, you don't understand. The messenger stays humble. The message gets elevated. And that should be our model for us today. So there's a challenge for us this holiday season. Let's stand together and pray. Lord, some of us here this morning are all in, 100%. We have believed the message, we endorse it, we internalize it, it directs our life. Some of us here this morning have just flat out rejected the message. We don't mind being around good people and experiencing spiritual experiences. But if we're talking about surrendering to the person of Jesus who died on the cross, there's just resistance. And Lord, those are here this morning that have just drifted away from you and have become more comfortable living far from you than near to you. And somebody has stirred their thoughts and their emotions to believe that you're really not that valuable. So Lord, what we see in chapter 14 is still occurring in our culture today. Lord, help us not to follow you because of other Christ followers. Help us not to reject you because of other Christ followers. Help us not to reject you because someone who doesn't know you and doesn't believe has stirred us up into disbelief. Help us to examine who you are and what you claim and the message of salvation on our own for ourselves. Help us to be confident in the message, and help us to be bold in the sharing of it. We pray in Jesus' name.